Prayer. Our Father, how desperately we need these showers of blessing. We think, O God, of our nation today, a nation that has turned away from Thee and from Thy Word. Our nation needs these showers of blessing. We think, our Father, of our own little province this morning of Ulster, and how it has turned away from Thee and from Thy Word. O God, Ulster needs the showers of blessing. And our Father, we think of our own individual churches and lives. How desperately we need a breath from heaven. Wilt Thou not revive us again, that we Thy people may rejoice in Thee? We thank You, our Father, for the book that we hold in our hands this morning, that it's the Word of the Lord. And we thank You that the Word of the Lord endures forever. And we thank You that the psalmist could pray, "Open Thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of Thy law." And we pray for the aid and help of the Holy Spirit as we come now to Thy truth. O God, open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts. May there be a response this morning to the sacred scriptures of truth. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Jonah. We've been looking these Sunday mornings at Jonah under a little title, "You Can Run, But You Can't Hide." And we're just taking a chapter a morning. And we have reached this morning Jonah chapter 3. And so we're reading at Jonah chapter 3, and we're reading at verse 1, please. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1. We've been looking at chapter 1, Jonah running from God. Chapter 2, Jonah running to God. Chapter 3, Jonah running for God. And then chapter 4, next Sunday morning, Jonah running against God. But we're looking this morning at Jonah chapter 3, and we're reading at verse 1. "The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying," isn't it wonderful to know this morning that our God is the God of the second chance? "Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." He was like a street vendor. I remember some years ago coming across a man called Tommy Goat, an unusual name. But this is what he did in his city in England. He walked through the city, and he cried the judgment of God. And the authorities arrested him because they thought he was mad. This is what Jonah was doing. Look at verse 5 and notice the response. "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn from his fierce anger, that we perish not?" And God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. Let's keep our Bibles open there at Jonah chapter 3. "The victorious Christian life," said the preacher George Morrison, "is a series of new beginnings." The victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. You remember that Abraham fled to Egypt, where he lied about his wife, but God gave him a second chance. Moses killed a man. Perhaps he killed that man in self-defense, but he fled from Egypt. And yet God called Moses to be the leader of his people Israel. You remember that Peter denied the Lord three times with oaths and cursings, but the risen Lord recommissioned him. And he said to Peter, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs." John Mark forsook Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. But you remember that Paul spoke in glowing terms of John Mark before he was taken out to be executed. You see, our God is the God of the second chance. And the Bible is the continuous record of God coming to men and women, coming to believers, and giving them a second opportunity, and of men and women seizing that opportunity. Is it not encouraging this morning to realize that the best of God's servants have made foolish mistakes, and yet they were used again? You see, God's not finished with you yet. God is not through with you yet. God is not finished with us yet. Sometimes we feel the Lord, and the enemy wants us to believe that our ministry has ended, that there's no chance of recovery or restoration, and yet our God is the God of the second chance, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. Isn't it a marvel that God spoke to Jonah at all? I mean, here was a man who had turned his back on God's word, and so the Lord spoke to him not through his word. He spoke to him through his works. He spoke to him through thunder and storm and a stormy sea. But now that Jonah has confessed his sins again and turned back to the Lord, the Lord's no longer speaking to him through his works. He's speaking to him through his word. Now here's a question for you. Was the great fish more relieved to be rid of Jonah than Jonah was glad to get out of the belly of the great fish? Maybe their sense of relief was mutual. We don't know where the fish deposited Jonah, but we can imagine that when that fish vomited out Jonah upon the dry land, that Jonah picked himself up on the seashore, he wiped the seaweed from his face, and there were questions on his heart and mind. Will God use me again? Will God bless me again? Will God call me again? And as he wiped the seaweed from his face, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Instead of God writing him off, God gave him a second chance. Indeed, my dear friends, one of the greatest revivals in history came to the city of Nineveh. And it all began with a man who got right with God and changed his world. Now, as I've said, in chapter 1, we see Jonah running from God. In chapter 2, we see Jonah running to God. In chapter 3, we see Jonah running for God. I want you to look at this chapter this morning, for there are three truths that are flowing out from it. First of all, I want you to see here what I'm calling a mandate from God, a revelation of God's character. And then secondly, I want you to see a ministry for God, a proclamation of God's truth. And then thirdly, I want you to see a movement of God, a demonstration of God's power. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." What a mandate that was. You know, that mandate suggests to me that God treats his workers graciously. Warren Wiersbe, one of my favorite Bible commentators, said, "Remember, God is more concerned about his workers than he is about their work." That's an interesting statement, isn't it? God is more concerned about his workers than he is about their work. For if the workers are what they ought to be, then the work will be what it ought to be. Now, throughout Jonah's time of rebellion and resistance against God, God was displeased with his servant. But isn't it wonderful to know this morning that God doesn't hold grudges when we hurt him? We're so different, are we not? Sometimes some believer hurts us, and instead of attempting to deal with that problem, we allow it to smolder, we allow it to fester. Indeed, it aggravates us so much, it annoys us so much, that we allow what Hebrews calls that root of bitterness to spring up within us. How different is God? You know, Jonah describes God's character for us in chapter 4 and verse 2, if you look at it. He says, I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. God doesn't hold grudges. And so here's the Lord coming to Jonah the second time. Isn't the grace of God amazing? Here's God coming to Jonah, this man who has failed him, this man who has disobeyed him. And here's God's grace coming to Jonah. And God is recommissioning him. God is restoring him. God is reinstating him to prophetic service, this man who so grieved and disappointed the Lord. Why? Because God treats his workers graciously. Some years ago, there was a very capable evangelist whom God used in a significant way in the British Isles. But he lost his interest in spiritual things for a certain part of his life, a short time, and he drifted into a life of sin for a number of months. And some of his sin that he'd done in secret became public knowledge. In fact, it made headlines. And all that he could think about was this. He had messed it up for life. But finally he realized what a fool that he had been. And like the prodigal son, he came back to the Lord and he discovered that God forgave him. And God blessed him and God enriched him. And finally, after a period of probation, a period of testing, he felt pressed back into public ministry. He was afraid that his sin would be found out. And so when he thought that it was away back there in the past, he began to minister again. One night in the city of Aberdeen, he was about to come onto the pulpit. And just before he came onto the pulpit, he was given a sealed letter. And before the service began, he opened this letter. It was unsigned. Many letters to God's servants are like that. It was unsigned, and it described a shameful series of events in which he had been engaged, and his stomach churned as he began to read it. And then the letter said this, if you have the gall to preach tonight, I will stand up and expose you. He took the letter, he went to his knees in prayer. A few moments later, he was in the pulpit, and he began his message by reading this letter from start to finish. And he said, I want to make it perfectly clear that this letter is true. I'm ashamed of what I've done. And I come to you tonight not as someone who's perfect, but as someone who is forgiven. And God used the rest of his ministry like a magnet to draw people to Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you've made a foolish mistake. Maybe you're here this morning and you failed the Lord. Maybe you're here this morning and you've turned from what God has asked you to do. Maybe you're here this morning and somehow you feel and fear that God is finished with you yet, that God will set you on the shelf. Then listen to verse 1 again. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. God treats his workers graciously. But there's something else about this command. Notice not only that God treats his workers graciously, but God takes his witness seriously. For this command that came to Jonah the second time was the same one that came to Jonah the first time. Look at verse 2, chapter 3. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Now, old Jonah may have thought that he was taking a Mediterranean cruise, and that while he was taking this Mediterranean cruise in this great fish, that somehow God would change his mind, that God would change his direction. But no, when God says go, he means it. And my dear friends, just as this commandment to Jonah has not changed, So also the goal of the Savior's commission has never been rescinded. The Lord Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Someone has said that to know the gospel is to owe the gospel, and to go to owe the gospel is to go with the gospel. I wonder, are we grieving the Spirit of God by not going? The president of a large bank on one occasion heard of an evangelist speak about soul winning, and he got very burdened. And after the service was over, he said to this evangelist, he says, you know, I've got a cashier. He sits on the desk every day. And he said, I would like you to come and speak to him about Christ and about salvation. The evangelist looked at him and said, if I come to him and speak to him about his need of Christ, he will take it as a professional task. If you speak to him about Christ, then he'll know that you have a personal interest in his soul. All right, said the banker. But I want you to come with me. The next morning, the evangelist went into the banker's office, the president's office, and the cashier was called in. And the president of the bank introduced him to the evangelist, and then he said to him, I want to talk to you about the most important thing in the world. I want to talk to you about your relationship with Jesus Christ. And the cashier said to the president, he said, sir, is it more important about deposits? Is it more important about loans? Is it more important about all the business of the bank? Yes, it is, said the president. Sir, if it's that important, why haven't you spoken to me about it before? God takes his witness seriously. I wonder, do we take the Great Commission seriously? Could it be that we're involved in everything and anything but getting the gospel out, taking this Great Commission in the New Testament seriously? What a mandate this was. Here's the Lord coming to Jonah the second time, and he's saying, arise, go to Nineveh, preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. It's a mandate that suggests to us that God treats his workers graciously, that God takes his witness seriously. But look at verse 2 again. It's a mandate that suggests to us that God trusts his word primarily. You see, what's the primary instrument that God uses in the salvation of the lost? The preaching of his word. And that's why in verse 2 we read, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. You and I might wish this morning that God had chosen another way to save men. We might wish that God had chosen to save men by gimmicks, by wisdom, by reason, by cleverness, by entertainment, by singing, by drama. But no, God has decreed that men and women are to be saved by preaching. Paul says it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Here's a man who has a tremendous burden on his heart. He says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And the only kind of preaching that God owns is the preaching that I bid thee. My dear friends, we're not given a choice as to what we're to preach. The pulpit is not to be a private platform for some man to propagate his own particular views, whether they be social, political, or economical. The true servant of Jesus Christ must always preach the word. Fellow preacher, in an age when the word is being relegated, and let's face it, it is. In an age when the word is being relegated and substituted and replaced and sidelined, we need to affirm our commitment to the centrality of the word of God. You ever wonder why the pulpit is always in the center? It was because of the Reformation. There was this rediscovery on preaching where the word had to be central in every service. The centrality of the word of God. And here's a mandate that suggests to us that God trusts his word primarily. You say, I'm glad that you have said that this morning because I like good preaching. Well, I'm going to disappoint you. For in another sense, preaching and witnessing is something that you and I are to do. You say, well, I witness with my life. Isn't it interesting that God said to Jonah, go and preach unto Nineveh the preaching that I bid thee? He didn't say to Jonah, go and walk godly before them. He didn't ask Jonah to engage in lifestyle evangelism, important though it is. He says, go to Nineveh and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Doesn't mean that we have to be an orator. It doesn't mean that we have to be articulate. But it does mean there must be a willingness in our soul to share Christ. Now look at this mandate. A mandate from God. A revelation of God's character. But notice secondly, a ministry for God. A proclamation of God's word. Look at verse 3. So Jonah arose. Isn't that a tremendous contrast? Before in chapter 1, when God said, arise, go to Nineveh, Jonah went in the opposite direction. Now he changed his mind. He's en route to Nineveh. This is repentance. In chapter 1, we read that Jonah rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord. In chapter 3, we read that Jonah rose up to according to the word of the Lord. He could say with the psalmist, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. And so Jonah began to exercise a ministry for God. And what an exercise it was. Look at verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. It seemed that God took hold of Jonah. And it seemed that God took hold of Nineveh. And he began to shake them to the roots of their being. What an awakening took place in the city of Nineveh. Can you see Jonah? As I have intimated already, he's like a street vendor. He's walking down Main Street in Nineveh. And he's crying, 40 days, Nineveh shall be overflown. The word overthrown means overturned. Nineveh would be turned upside down. It meant that just Nineveh would be destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. Can you see that his message was simple, his message was short, his message was searching, his message was startling, yet 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. I've often asked myself the question, was that all that Jonah said? For we're told in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believe God. I mean, they would have to know something about the God of Israel if they were going to exercise faith in him. I wonder, did Jonah expose the folly of their idolatry? I wonder, did Jonah recount his own personal experience to show them that his God was powerful and sovereign? We don't know. What we simply know is this, that Jonah went to Nineveh, he preached unto it the preaching that God bade him, and God did the rest. Now, I want you to see this prophet for a moment this morning. What do you imagine someone coming down Main Street in Lurgan? You would think they were mad, wouldn't you? And here's Jonah coming down Main Street in Nineveh, and he's crying 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Listen, there was a fidelity about his ministry. He made no attempt to spin God's word into something the Ninevites might find user-friendly. You know, that's all we're hearing about in evangelical circles today. User-friendly. We've got to be user-friendly. So don't preach to them about sin. And don't preach to them about judgment. And don't preach to them about the damnation of hell. Well, my dear friends, here was a man who sensed his obligation to be faithful to the word of God and warn the people. What an example Jonah is for all preachers. You see, you and I live in an age when society and the pew tends to dictate to the preacher. Social pressures attempt to mold the servant of God. But the true servant of Christ must always preach the word. Some of the congregation may not like it. They don't like the preaching at times. But then we're to preach not what will please. We're to preach what is before us in this book. Our attitude should be that of Paul. If I please men, I should not be the servant of Jesus Christ. And as the servant of Christ, you're to preach the word of God faithfully. Was that not Jonah's brief? Is that not your brief? You know, Jonah had been to the other side of the precipice. Some scholars actually tell us that Jonah had died and that he was raised. And he was a warning sign to the Ninevites, that if they went over the spiritual precipice, there was no way back. I wonder, do we believe that this morning? Have we grasped that? You know, sometimes I feel that Christian children who are brought up, and many of us were brought up in Christian homes, sometimes I feel that as parents, concerning our children who are not saved, that sometimes we've got this notion in our mind and hearts that God's going to treat our children differently. Yes, He is. Because if your son or daughter has been brought up in privileged Ulster and they die and go to hell, they'll suffer a greater torment than those who have not been as privileged. They're going over the precipice to a lost eternity. And we need to be marked by fidelity. Somehow I feel that one of the devil's foremost lies today is that the message of judgment scares people from church. My friends, we live in a plastic society, a superficial society, and men and women are wanting to know the church, wanting to know the truth. And some churches are saying, well, We believe what we believed 100 years ago. We don't believe in that hell, fire, and judgment to come. Come in and try us. And you know something? Nominal Christianity has been saying that for years. And the result is this: the churches are empty and dead. My friends, are we afraid to preach the word? Do we have to apologize for the word? Never. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. One of the small islands in Shetland, there are spectacular cliffs. Tourists gather in their thousands to watch the birds. And sometimes a major tragedy occurs because walking along the cliffs, the visitors fail to notice where the grass suddenly stops and the cliff begins. And there's no natural warning. And one moment you could be walking along on solid ground, and the next you would be over the precipice. Tell me, if you saw someone going over the edge, or if some local saw someone going near the edge, do you think it would be melodramatic to shout a warning? Of course not. That would be the only thing to do. Here's Jonah. He's been to the edge. He's been over the precipice, and now he's returning to tell the Ninevites of God's impending judgment, that if they went over that spiritual precipice, they were lost. Fidelity. Brethren, this morning, for those of us who preach the word, may that be the overriding concern. Fidelity. There's a day of judgment coming. And it's the day at the judgment seat of Christ. There was a fidelity about his ministry. Look at chapter 3 again. There was a clarity about his ministry. 40 days. Nineveh shall be overthrown. Did you notice that God gave to Jonah a message of doom? It's going to be overthrown. God gave Jonah a message of hope. You have 40 days to repent. Here's Jonah, and he's walking up and down the streets of Nineveh, and he's preaching the judgment of God and the mercy of God clearly. I wonder, is that an area in evangelism which we have failed? I wonder at times, do too many of us who preach the word preach the gospel with an eye upon the saints? We're wanting to impress. How readily we confuse people by our hobby horses fiddling while Rome burns. My dear friends, God may use us as He pleases, as He is the sovereign Lord, but we have a responsibility to make the word clear. Jonah spoke the word of God clearly. You're doing that in the Sunday school class, in the Good News Club, in the youth group? Are you speaking the word of God clearly? Like Paul, can you say that you're setting forth the truth plainly? Listen, there was a fidelity about his ministry. There was a clarity about his ministry. Look at verse 5. There was an expectancy about his ministry. Somehow, I don't feel Jonah was surprised when the people of Nineveh believed God. They looked at Jonah. He was a horrifying sight to behold because his body would be bleached. His body would be discolored. And here he was walking up the streets of Nineveh. And the people are saying, God punishes sin. Look at that man. He's discolored. But the fact that Jonah was alive at all, the people were saying, God not only punishes sin, God pardons sinners. You see, here was a man who is preaching out of personal experience about the reality of God's judgment. He had experienced it. No wonder he preached expecting God to work. I wonder, is there an expectancy about our ministry? I wonder if we got into a rut. We don't really expect God to move. A student came to Mr. Spurgeon on one occasion and said, Mr. Spurgeon, I've been preaching around the countryside for some time. I don't see souls saved. Spurgeon looked at him and said, young man, do you expect to see souls saved every time you preach? The young man retorted, why, no, sir. Well, that's why you're not seeing them saved. You know what? We're going around not expecting anything to happen. But do you see what happened here? Look at it very quickly in closing. A mandate from God, a revelation of God's character. A ministry for God, a proclamation of God's truth. But look at a movement of God, a demonstration of God's power. Look, if you will, at verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. For word came unto the king, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his throne from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. The Lord Jesus said the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. They believed God. They proved their faith by works of contrition. And God forgave them. Scholars are convinced that this is one of the greatest revivals in the Bible. Skeptic came to Billy Sunday one day, the American evangelist, and said, revivals don't last. Billy Sunday says, neither does a bath, but it helps. Do we stand in need of a spiritual awakening? Do we not need to cry with the psalmist? It's time for thee, O Lord, to work. You see how God worked here? Let me say three simple things in closing. This movement of God was total. Was total. Isn't it amazing what happened when one man got right with God? When one man changed his ways, he corrected his word. The whole city of Nineveh came to the Lord, from the king on his throne to the beasts in the field. Here was Nineveh. David was talking about it on Thursday night. But here was Nineveh filled with a spirit of brokenness, a spirit of repentance. Wouldn't it be wonderful if this thing happened in our nation? What if our queen this morning led the way? What if our prime minister led the way? What if our first minister tonight, this morning, led the way by setting an example? Listen, one sentence and Nineveh was brought to its knees. J. Edwin Orr tells us that during the days of the 1859 revival, there was a schoolboy in the town of Coleraine who was under deep conviction of sin and incapable of continuing his studies. The teacher sent him home in the company of another boy already saved. And as they made their way home, they came to this house that was empty. And they entered it. And they began to pray. And the unsaved boy, the unconverted lad, got saved. And he turned around in his tracks, and he went back to his local school. And he said this, just one sentence. He said, "Teacher, I'm so happy I have the Lord Jesus in my heart." Just one simple sentence. And that simple sentence had its effect on that class. And boy after boy and girl after girl stepped outside. And the teacher looked out of the window and saw the whole class kneeling in prayer around the schoolyard. And the teacher was overcome. And so he asked the converted lads to comfort them. And soon the whole school was in disorder. And ministers in Coleraine of the gospel were sent for. And they remained all day, dealing with folk who were under a conviction of sin. Pupils and teachers and parents and neighbors were convicted. The whole school was occupied until midnight. One simple sentence, and Coleraine was brought to his knees. Can God do it again? Can I? You mustn't be convinced. Oh, that God would do it again. God, do it again. Lord, do it again. Send us a mighty revival. Lord, do it again. Listen, it was total something else. It was practical. What an astonishing demonstration of national repentance. There was the outward expression of genuine repentance. There was fasting, there was sackcloth. There was the inward experience of genuine repentance. We're told, let everyone turn from his evil way. You know, it's one thing to talk about the sins of others, but it's another thing to say, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? I was talking to a lady last night from Scotland, a friend of mine, and she was telling me recently that she lives in the northeast, and her and her husband took their farmers, big farmers, they took a day or two and went up into Orkney. And then we started to talk about the revival in Lewis. Remember what happened? Duncan Campbell, preaching in the Bangor Convention, on the pulpit, the Lord said to him, go to Lewis. He told the guy that was leading the meeting. He nearly went bonkers. He says, I'm leaving now. And he got off the pulpit. And he made his way to Lewis. And when he got off the boat, one man said to him, Mr. Campbell, is your heart right with God? Is your heart right with God? Let me ask you, is your heart right with God as a Christian? I mean, what's the evil way? Is it gossip? Is it slander? Is it defamation of another's character? Is it lust? Is it pride? Is it jealousy? Is it unforgiveness? You and a brother in the assembly are not speaking. You and a sister in the assembly are not speaking. And here's Duncan Campbell, and he's going to the island of Lewis, and he's a preacher in the Bangor Convention. And the first question he's asked is this, is your heart right with God? My friends, if our hearts were right with God, if there were nothing between, what an impact we'd have on Lurgan. He went to Lewis and he discovered that there's two women praying for years that God would come. And God did come. I've read about it. I've preached about it. I've never seen it. I would love to see God come before he takes me home. Lord, do it again. It was total. It was practical. It was influential. The king on his throne to the beast in the... What a chapter this is. Miracles of repentance. Jonah repents. The people of Nineveh repents. the king of Nineveh repents. In fact, it says God repents. He repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Does God change his mind? Does the unchangeable God change his mind? We've been brought up to believe that God doesn't change. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. I was reading yesterday morning in Jeremiah chapter 18. God says, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do to them. That's exactly what happened here. God announced the destruction of Nineveh in 40 days. But since the citizens of Nineveh repented, they stood in a different relationship to God. And now upon their repentance, God's attitude proved to be different. See what the king said, verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent? We can. We can tell you this morning that if you change toward God, God will change toward you. If you as a sinner will repent, you'll find that his attitude toward you will change. He will no longer be the threatening God sending you to hell. He'll be the loving God welcoming you to heaven. Isn't it amazing what one person can do? Isn't it? Jonah got right with God. The whole city of Nineveh came to the Lord. I was reading about Jeremiah Lamphere in the 1880s in the United States. America was in a sad state. The crime rate soared. Violence was common. Streets were unsafe. Sexual perversion. Family life on the verge of collapse. And in 1857, Jeremiah Lamphere had a tremendous burden for revival, and he called just a handful of Christians together to meet with him in a location on Fulton Street in New York for a prayer meeting to seek God. And he arrived at the appointed place. The date was the 23rd of September, 1857. He was joined by five others. And from that little meeting, dozens of prayer meetings sprang throughout the United States of America, and the fire of God fell, and whole families of Jews were saved, and hardened sinners were saved. And big men were broken. And the blessing of God in revival was so much that it wasn't confined to the land. That ship after ship came into New York Harbor. And the crew and the people on board were saved. And day after day, the prayer meetings continued. It's estimated that 1 million souls passed into the kingdom of God as the result of that little prayer meeting. Can God do it again? Well, some of you would need to visit the old schoolhouse in Kells. It wasn't Jeremiah Lamphere, it was Jeremiah Manili and two old farmers who cried to God. God can do it again, as he did in the days of Jeremiah Lamphere, as he did in the days of Jeremiah Manili, as he did in the days of Jonah. Here's the question. Do you and I as believers need to correct our ways before we can change our world? Let's pray. Father,